some of you might know, that is my absolute favorite hymn. And this is not really part of the lesson today, but I just want to share with you a little bit of why. Because it refers to the Lord in a way that we don't often consider. Twice over, at least in this hymn, it refers to him as our friend. This is my friend indeed. How do we know he's our friend? Because at my need, his life he did spend. And then the end of verse 6, it says, what may I say? Heaven was his home, but mine, it's personal ownership there, mine, the tomb wherein he lay. And until we grasp that precious truth that the Lord Jesus died not for people in the abstract, not for just a collective body, but for you personally, specifically, you will, the magnitude of his love will elude you. That's a friend. That's the best friend you'll ever have, is the one who was willing to do that for you. And so I picked that hymn this morning because we're going to consider once again the love of God from John 3:16. We looked at this last week. We're going to look at it again this week, just in a little bit more organized and better structured fashion. But we're also going to move into the rest of this paragraph and contrast the love of God with the love of the world. So with those kind of introductory remarks said, let's go ahead and give ear now to God's word in John 3, verse 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And as far as the reading of God's word, may he write its eternal truths on our hearts. The context of this passage, this great doctrinal teaching, is the late night meeting that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him under the cloud of night and says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher sent from God, for no one can do the works that you do unless God be with him. And Jesus explains to this rabbi one doctrine above all that is necessary. Does anybody remember what that is from the earlier parts of John chapter 3? What does he turn around on Nicodemus to say, this one thing is necessary? Yes?
You must be born again.
You must be born again. All other teachings are subservient to that one. You must be born again. All that Jesus came to do and to say is all subsumed under that heading. You must be born again. We actually say this when we confess the Nicene Creed. However often we do that, I think maybe once or twice a month. Before it lays out all the things that he did, it says, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was born of the Virgin Mary, so on and so forth. You must be born again. Now the question about this particular passage, one question that has a lot of debate around it, but I'm not sure what difference, what side you fall on it may have, is, are these Jesus' concluding words to Nicodemus, or are they John's summation of how one is born again? I tend to fall into the latter category. I don't think that these are words that Jesus said to Nicodemus. I think these are words that John, as the narrator, said summing up that encounter, because this tends to be the way John writes. For example, if you think back just to John chapter 2, Jesus says the very dramatic statement, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, John chapter 2 and verse 19. And then afterwards, John, the gospel writer, John, the
the apostle explains he was speaking about his body, John 2:21. In the same way, I think Jesus' speech ends with, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then John, the apostle, is explaining the significance of what it means for the Son of Man to be lifted up and why we must look to him for salvation. It's important to note, though, that if you have a red-letter Bible, that's an interpretive choice if these words are in red. The Greek text isn't clear. The ESV kind of straddles the line. It's funny because it's all black-letter text, but you'll notice there are quotation marks around this, which is suggesting that these translators think Jesus said it as well. Whether it's Jesus' words or John's words, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is true. And that's the big thing to remember here. Verse 16, as we noted last week, begins with the familiar words, God so loved the world. And it tends to be the case that when we read those words, we think that John is speaking of the degree to which God loved the world. God so loved the world. And while that's true, God does have a high degree of love for the world, as is particularly evidenced in what he gives to the world, that's not grammatically speaking what John has in mind here. Grammatically speaking, John is not trying to express the degree of God's love, but the manner in which he loved the world. You'll notice you actually have a footnote there on that verse that says it could also be rendered, God loved the world in this way, or God loved the world so much that he did this. God, for this is how God loved the world, I believe is actually what the footnote says there. It took me a minute to find it. But before we see how God loves the world, we ought to ponder for a moment the fact that he does love the world. It's a staggering thing, especially to John's original readers. Last Sunday night, I was finishing up chapter 1 of the prophet Joel, and we were talking about the coming judgment of the day of the Lord. And Joel's original readers back in the probably about 800 BC era, had long known and long expected God's judgment to come on the world, and they had never, ever considered the fact that it might rain down upon them. In the same way, these first century Jews had long taken for granted and assumed, well, God loves us, but had never considered for a moment that God might also love the world. And yet that's the clear teaching of this passage. God so loved the world. God loved the world in a particular way. Now, this is not new teaching of Scripture. This is not a New Testament revelation that God loves and cares for the world. Can anyone think of maybe one Old Testament passage? There's a billion of them. Maybe a little hyperbolic. There's a lot of them. Can anyone think of one Old Testament passage that might speak of God's love not just for ethnic Israelites, but for the world? Yeah.
The rainbow.
The rainbow?
Yeah.
Yeah. We developed that a little bit.
He wouldn't destroy the world again.
Yep, very good. So the passage in Genesis 9 with the rainbow, the promise for the good of the whole world, yes?
When he shows Abraham the stars.
When he shows Abraham the stars. He says, count the stars if you're able. If you can number them, so shall your offspring be. A lot bigger than one family. There's another one with Abraham. It's even more explicit. Yeah.
The pie, like this steaming pie.
Okay. What do you got?
Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed.
Bingo. Through Abraham's line, all the families of the earth, the whole world will be blessed. This is not a New Testament revelation. Then there's also the words of the prophets, Habakkuk and Isaiah, both write of a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I don't know when the last time you guys were out to sea was, but there's water like everywhere. And the prophets speak of a day when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the whole earth just as the waters cover the sea. Now, here's a question for you all. I'm throwing a lot of questions at you guys this morning because it's fun for me. How do we, as good Calvinistic, Reformed folk who believe in election, who believe in irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, all these kinds of things. How do we hold together those doctrines and also this statement that God loves the world, which in the Greek is cosmos, that's the whole of it. How do we hold those things together? Many of you have probably had John 3:16 quoted to you by an Arminian friend that say, see, God loves everybody, it's not just the elect. How do we reconcile that? Nobody bold enough to venture a guess? Yes.
Because God loves the whole world, so he sent his son, but it takes those he loves to believe to become his children.
Okay, that's true. What else?
Can you repeat the question?
Yeah, so how do we hold to doctrines like election and God's love for his people and something like maybe even limited atonement? Jesus died for the elect. We believe that here. How do we hold that together with this statement that God loves the world? How do those hold together? Yeah.
Well, it's like the fact of, like, God loved the world enough to give anyone a second chance at all. And it's not only, well, it is God electing, but you have to allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart.
The Spirit is like the wind, though. He moves where he wills. That's John 3:7. They were born again, not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of God. John 1:12, 1:14, I think. The answer is in the very setup. The people of God, specifically ethnic Jews, were thinking in terms of God's love is for me because I am of the line of Abraham, and it is not for everybody else. What God is saying in this scripture is that no, I have people all over the world. I love people from every tribe and tongue, and all of them will be brought into the fold of the church. People that I love across every racial line, every timeline, every socioeconomic line, every different divider that you can think of will be brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not every single one without exception, but every single one without distinction. There's not, you know, Dr. Phillips actually did a really good job of illustrating this and showing this in the morning sermon. The one thing that all different people have in common is a need for the Lord Jesus. There's no boundary across which he cannot cross. So God loves the world, meaning he loves people all over the world. And I want to challenge you guys, if we're not careful, we can tend to be like the Jews in our own thinking and think that, well, God loves the church, but he hates the world, meaning he loves this organization that is made up of people from all over the world, but he hates everyone who's outside of it. In one sense, that's true, but that sense is not yet. Meaning, at the day of judgment, there will be those who go on the right and those who go on the left. And there will be those who are trusting in the blood of Jesus at the last day and those who never did and never will. That's true. But we don't know who they are yet. There are people right now, today, who are not part of the church whom God loves and gave Jesus for. They will come into the church. They will come into saving faith, and it may just not have happened yet. I was one like that. I've told you guys many times. I was not raised in the church. I was not raised being taught these things. I wasn't 24 years old until I heard the gospel preached and actually believed it and was changed in light of it. And there are millions of people all over the world just like that. Those for whom Christ died, and it's our job, it's our duty to go and tell the world of God's love for them, knowing that those whom he chose before the foundations of the earth will respond in saving faith. The second verb that we see in verse 16, and I'll go through this quickly because we did a lot of this last week, is God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Or if you for the old King James Version, it's the only begotten Son, meaning his only one-of-a-kind, unique, in a class all-by-himself Son. And most commentators I checked, as I shared with y'all last week, believe that this giving is meant in a twofold sense. He first gave his Son in the Incarnation, in sending him to take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, that he might live the perfect human life on behalf of us who were called to live that life and have failed. And then the second giving of the Son is on the cross, wherein he died the death that we all deserved to die. Now, what's astounding to me is that there are so many baptized, communing members of the church who have publicly professed faith in the Lord Jesus, who struggle with, does God actually love me? Does God actually love me? If God loved me, I wouldn't have this difficult circumstance in life. If God loved me, I wouldn't have this difficult trial. I'm not here to beat up on you for that. I've been there. Okay, we all go there at points. What I'm trying to do is say, when we're there, we're shorting ourselves out, we're losing sight of the most basic fundamental truth of the Bible, is that God does love you. And you know that he does, because he gave the Lord Jesus for you and to you. An important question to ask ourselves in those times of doubt, does God love me? Is God for me? Is to look to Jesus. Look to the Son of Man, high and lifted up. Did God love him? Does God love Jesus? Yes. It says over and over again in the Gospels, behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And yet, this one whom he loved, he sent to suffer on this earth for 30-some years. Mockery, scorn, hatred, vitriol. Most of all on the cross. And ask yourself, why would God send that one that he loves to do all this? Well, for a good purpose, namely for your salvation and for the glory of his name. And now we look at our own circumstances, our own difficulties, our own trials, and say, there exists a category wherein God allows those children whom he loves to suffer. And the purpose at the end of it is that we might be made more like Jesus and that God might be glorified. And we do not see how that works in the moment. But we know that it's true because God so loved the world. So now let's take the time that we have left and let's look at the love of the world. So we've looked at the love of God. Let's now look at the love of the world. So God sends his Son in verse 17. He says he did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So there's two spectrums. There's God and there's the world. There's those that are saved in Christ and those that are condemned. Now the intent in sending the Son was not to condemn the world, and yet, paradoxically, in sending him, it is a condemnation. Because there are those who will refuse to come to the Savior. There are those who will refuse to come to him. And why is that? It's because, as verse 19 says, the object of their love. Would somebody read verse 19, actually? Yeah, Dustin.
And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil.
Alright, so what's the object of the love of the world? Yeah.
Me?
Yeah.
So is it darkness?
Mm-hmm.
Loving the things that are evil?
Loving the things that are evil. This is the reason that apart from a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, those who do not trust the Lord Jesus, those who do not love him, will not come to him because they do not love him. I've said this to you all before, and I'll say it to you as many more opportunities as I get. We are a people who primarily do what we love rather than what we know. You know this is true about you, and I know it's true about me. There are times that we know something is wrong before we do it. We know it's wrong while we're doing it. And we know it's wrong after we've done it. And yet we do it anyway, and we do it again. Why? It's not because we don't know better. It's because we love that thing, or we think that thing will get us to what we love. We're people who primarily do what we love and not what we know. And so, why, in the face of all the mounds of evidence for the resurrection, the reliability of the Bible, and all these other things, would people reject the Lord Jesus? It's because they love darkness. Now, some may say that's a pretty bleak statement. It is, in some ways. It's a pretty thorough denouncement to say that all those who are in the world love darkness and that their works are evil. And maybe that doesn't feel warm and lovey-dovey to say, but the question is it true? And let's deal with this concept that the world loves darkness, and then, time permitting, we'll see whether or not all their works are evil. I remember as a young Calvinist, 24, 25, something like that, speaking with a friend of mine, who was a good friend, and I told her, I said, Megan, your big problem is that you hate God. She didn't like that. She would plainly admit, I don't believe in God, I don't believe the Bible is true, but certainly I don't hate him. And so I asked her, I like to think I would do this more carefully now, but I asked her, imagine for a moment that there's this being who created you. And by virtue of the fact that he created you, he has the right to tell you what's right and wrong, what you should do and what you shouldn't do. And that you do not have the right to determine those things for yourself. How do you feel in response to such a being? She says, I would not like that one bit. That's, at its most base form, a love of darkness. It's a love of self rather than a love of God, who is light and goodness and truth and beauty and all those things. It's a rejection of all those things that are ultimately true, good, and beautiful, and a preference rather for what I think. And it can go really dark places, of course, but at its base level, that's the decision that's made. Follow the light or follow myself. The opposite of light is darkness. At a fundamental level, that's where we find ourselves in this world, surrounded by people who do not love God, but rather love the darkness. This is exactly what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. The temptation was, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and ye shall be as gods, determining for yourselves, knowing for yourself what is good and what is evil. Questions on that before I move into this last bit? Okay. Now, is it fair to say that those who do not know the Lord, those who do not love and serve him, that all of their works are evil? Is that a fair statement? Because you all, like me, probably know non-believers. And frankly, I'm friends with many non-believers that are nicer than some of the people here. Kinder, more giving. They do volunteer work. They do counseling. They do service hours. They do all kinds of really good things. How can we say that all of their works are evil? It's because the reason we struggle with that question is we want to treat the works in isolation from the condition of the heart. We want to treat the works in isolation from the one whom they're done in service to. Now, I want to be very, very careful here. All of those good things that I just listed, volunteering at the homeless shelter, giving to charities, whatever, I'm glad they do those things. I don't want them to stop doing those things. And the Westminster Larger Catechism lays out very clearly that it's better that they do those things than that they do the full evil that is in the heart of man. Absolutely. But it is possible to do all kinds of good things to a wrong end, and therefore it is ultimately evil. And this is just a hypothetical scenario. Let's imagine that tomorrow evening I get off from work, and I go to the store, and I buy flowers and chocolates and a nice card, and I get the nicest cut of steak they have, and the best lobster they have, and I rush home, and I get home before my wife gets home, and I prepare all these things, and I even get this, I do the dishes, and I tidy the whole house. Those are all good, nice things to have done. Now imagine I did not do any of those things for my wife, but I did them for some other woman. All of those good things, because of who they are done for, are now evil, are now wicked. We were made to love and serve and care for one another, ultimately in service to God. To glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. This is what we were made for. And when we do anything divorced from that, apart from that reason, no matter how good or nice the thing may be in and of itself, it is a work of evil. Is it the most evil it could be? No. Of course, being nice to somebody for your own purposes is better than punching them in the face. I admit that. But on that line between good and evil, done for the glory of God or the glory of self, it falls on the evil side of the line. And this is the way the world is. This is the contrast that we see in verse 20. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to it, lest his work should be exposed. Talking about the things of God in a distinctly Christian way is a reminder and exposure of the one that they fail to honor. And this is why unbelievers don't like it when we talk about God with them, no matter how innocuous it may be. Coming up on time, but I'll just share one story because it's been on my mind a lot lately. It was this weekend 2 years ago that I had the last phone conversation I would ever have with my dad. We texted a little bit after this, but this was the last time we actually spoke to each other. I didn't quote the Bible to him. I didn't beat him up about his sin. I didn't do any of those things. But just because I'm so immersed in all this, I couldn't help but speak biblical truths to him. And my dad was raised as a preacher's kid, so he recognizes the Bible when he hears it. I wasn't thumping at him. I wasn't doing anything. I just, it just comes out of me. And that afternoon, he called my mom livid that I had the gall to preach to him while he had stage 4 lung cancer. Why? Because those who are of the darkness hate the light and refuse to come to it lest their works be exposed. That's a real thing. This is the difference between the love of God and the love of the world. The love of God is one that gives sacrificially. The love of God is one that gives for your good. The love of God is one that leads to light. The love of the world is one that does not sacrifice, but demands that you sacrifice to it. One that does not give but takes. One that does not last but will ultimately perish. So the question is, are we those who respond to God's love with love for God, or do we respond to God's love with love for the world and like the world? Let's pray. God in heaven, we give thanks to you for the clear teaching of your word, that you love us and that you have offered your Son. And Father, I pray for my young friends here that they would look to the Son of Man lifted high on the cross and so find eternal life. That they would be those who love not the world nor the things of the world, but that they would love you and in loving service to you share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only hope for sinners, the only Savior from sin, in whose name we pray. Amen.